begin like that second stanza that we just sang. God has spoken through the scriptures, breathing out his sacred word. What do we call that? Inspiration. All right, God breathed is the idea behind inspiration of the scriptures. Spirit led, the holy authors have declared what? Thus saith the Lord. And so that's actually one of the first points that we're going to look at this morning from the authors of our Old Testament, the human authors, that is. Hosea chapter 1. We know that's back there in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Some of you have heard of William Tyndale. How many of you have heard of William Tyndale? All right, a good number of you. We owe a debt of gratitude to William Tyndale. This week, October 6th, marked the anniversary of his execution at the stake for the crime. And what was his crime? His crime was translating the Bible into English. We can't even imagine that today. Somebody took the scriptures that were not in our language and they translated them into our language. He was born around 1490, according to our history books. He arrived at the University of Oxford, and he was very gifted in languages, and he started studying from the best-known linguist of that day. His name was Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus. And you can be thankful your parents did not name you that. But Erasmus was a Catholic scholar, and at that time the Bible was really virtually unavailable at all in English. And he began to proclaim the value of pure scripture and the need to translate it. He was threatened and opposed, and one man said, "We are better to be without God's laws than the Pope's." Can we even imagine that too? It's better to be without God's laws than the Pope's laws. And Tyndale's reply was a famous reply: "If God spares me before many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." And really, that is what God did there. So he approached the Bishop of London and asked him for permission to do this, and the bishop denied that permission. And he found his life in danger, and he continued translating, smuggling copies of, just listen to this, smuggling copies of Matthew and Mark back into London. We have the 27 books of the New Testament, and he was making copies of Matthew and Mark, probably separate copies. So you would have a copy of Matthew, and you'd have a copy of Mark, trying to smuggle those into England. Spies looked all over Europe for him. He was on the run constantly, hiding, running, translating, and smuggling. And remember, he didn't have an iPad. He didn't have a laptop. He didn't have a desktop. And he was doing this all the time. May 21st, 1535, he was betrayed and he was caught. He was seized. And he was in a miserable prison cell for quite a while. His witness there converted the jailer. That is quite a testimony to God's grace there. And in 1536, he was tied to the stake outside of Brussels, and he was strangled, and he was burned, and he was 42 years old. Anybody here that's 42? Close. Frank, how old's Frank?
42.
42. Do you think Frank looks a day over 63? Or 62? Three. All right, well, sorry to interrupt there. Tyndale's final words at the stake were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And that prayer had already been answered because King Henry VIII had approved of a new English Bible by a man named Miles Coverdale. And that was Tyndale's friend. And Henry never realized that Coverdale's Bible was about 70% of Tyndale's work. Tyndale had done all of that work, and Coverdale mostly used that work. In 1604, King James approved a new translation into English, and Tyndale's work became about 90% of what the King James Bible is today. So we thank God for His Word. We thank God through history that He has preserved His Word and He's put it into our language. And how many people still in our world don't have the Bible in their language? And we praise God for people who God has raised up and who go to other countries and they live there. And maybe in some of those countries, probably often in those countries, they don't even have a written language yet. So those people have to study the language. They have to understand that. That takes time. That takes immersion. And we praise God for raising up people like that to go to His, to the world, to the ends of the world, with the goal of translating the Bible into languages that have never heard. And we have, again, many Bibles. And we often have ignored them. And may God give us grace to see the treasure that we have and to read them, to study them, and to know the Christ of the Bible. Well, we are, how do we know the Bible's trustworthy? And we've seen, what did Jesus say about the Scriptures? What did Jesus say about the Scriptures? Well, how would you answer that question? Mrs. Stabler. Okay, as it is written, He came and fulfilled everything with His life and His burial and His resurrection. Everything that was written about Him, Jesus came and said it must be fulfilled. He took those Scriptures as having to be fulfilled because they were God's Word. They are God's Word. All right? What else did Jesus say about the Scriptures? James? He
described it as food.
He described it as food, spiritual food. Anything. What comes to mind? They're eternal. All right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away. Okay? So we saw what Jesus said about the Scripture. Then we saw number two, what does the Old Testament claim for itself? What does the Old Testament claim for itself? In our first space there, the introductions to the prophetic books indicate that they were the Word of God. The introductions to the prophetic books indicate that they were the Word of God. All right, just look at, we're going to look at three of those quickly this morning. Hosea 1:1. All right, we just sang, Spirit-led, the holy authors have declared, thus saith the Lord. All right, and where does that line from that song come from? Well, take Hosea 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, and it gives all those names through the end there. Verse 4, the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. All right, over and over, the Lord said, thus says the Lord. Go forward to Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. All right, word of the Lord came to Micah. Zephaniah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. 1:1 again, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, and those other people. God is speaking through these holy men. And this is to establish the fact that God's word is in truth the Word of God. The Word of the Lord came over and over and over. We read that. And we saw last week that there's over 400 places that we read in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. All right, your next space. The Old Testament claims to be the truth. The Old Testament claims to be the truth. Look with me back to Numbers 23. This is always a fascinating section of Scripture. We have here the history of Balak and Balaam. Balak was a king of Moab. Where did the Moabites come from? Lot, okay. They come from Lot. Who is, remember, Lot committed incest with his two daughters. And the result of that was the Moab, from whom come the Moabites. Who was the other? Ammon, okay, which we from whom come the Ammonites. All right. Here, Balak is the king. He wants to curse Israel. And he calls this prophet Balaam, and God will not let Balaam curse his people. But Balaam really wants to curse his people. Why does Balaam want to curse the Israelites? Money. Okay? He is determined to do this, what Balak wants him to do. So Numbers 23, verse 17. And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, to Balaam, "What has the Lord spoken?" And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" All right, now this claim here is not coming from someone who is a blind zealot, a blind enthusiast for the Word of God, and just says blindly, "Oh, of course it's the truth. It's the Bible." It's coming from someone who didn't want to speak God's truth. He really wasn't interested in God's truth at all. He was interested in saying whatever Balak wanted him to say, and he was just interested in getting that reward. So it's coming from Balaam to a pagan king, not what he wanted to hear. And the Old Testament here then is claiming for itself to be the truth of God's word. What does God not do in verse 19? He doesn't lie. Remember our own hearts. Our hearts are deceitful before desperately wicked, above all things. I mean, our hearts are a lot of different things. But before all other things, our hearts are deceitful. And that doesn't describe people out there that you know are liars. That describes everybody's heart as their default setting. Deceitful above all things. And God does not lie. It's hard for us to even imagine that. We've often said something, and in the very moment that those words went out of your mouth, what did you want to do? You said something, and as soon as you said that something, you, "Ooh, I shouldn't have said that." Bev? You want to change it, or you wish you could just pull those back with a straw so that they never were heard. I shouldn't have said that. Talking about someone, and guess what? Someone walked by. That same someone that you were talking about. That's what often has happened in our lives. And God is not like that. God is never saying, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that." He is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? It's kind of like that grandpa we've mentioned who, if you don't do this, this is going to happen. If you don't do that, this is going to happen. And nothing ever happens. And God is not like that. We say something at times without knowing all the facts. So God doesn't lie, and God doesn't change his mind or his word. God doesn't change his mind or his word. God never says, "Wow, I never saw that coming." Anybody know what we call, there's been, probably for the last 20 years or so, a real attack on God like that. It's called open theism. Anybody know what open theism is? Anybody have an idea? All right. It's God doesn't really know what's going to happen in the future, so he's basically responding today to everything that goes on, and he's putting out fire, and he's fixing this here, and he's fixing that over there, and whoops, I didn't know that was coming either, and I got to fix that. I didn't know about ISIS. So I didn't know that in the U.S. they were going to kill 53 million babies before they were born. What am I going to do about this? You know, if you have a God who's not sovereign, then we have a real problem. And open theism has been an attack on who God really is. Is he omniscient? Is he governing? Is he controlling all things? And yes, he is. He's not up there saying, uh-oh, what am I going to do about this now? And how in the world do people live without a confidence that God is sovereign? They go through their lives with all kinds of rabbit's feet. And even Christians do this. I mean, I've got to touch my Bible before I go out the door in the morning. And if I don't touch my Bible, I'm probably not protected. I remember preaching on that in Mexico about 2 years ago. I was talking about how I've been in people's houses, they have this giant Bible right in the entrance and the exit of their home. And people, they say in the morning when I go by, I've got to touch that, and that gives me God's blessing. Well, that's just a pagan thought that people have. If I do this, I'll be okay. And after I preached on that one day, I was with one of the younger boys in our church, and we were taking a taxi back home for some reason. And we got into the taxi, and we were talking to the taxi driver. And he said, well, somebody in my family just died this week, or this morning we had the funeral. And before I left the house, I just touched my Bible, and so everything's okay now. I was like, and the little guy, he's with me, he's like, you just talked about that in church today. It's like, yeah, this is what people think all the time. And so people deal with the Bible like that. Well, God is in control of all things. You, according to his predetermined counsel, he delivered up Jesus to be crucified, whom you crucified with sinful hands. You're the ones who killed him. It was God's totally predetermined plan, and you're guilty of doing that. Faith? She said, if I felt like when I was younger, if I put anything on top of my Bible, then things wouldn't go well. We ought to be respectful to our Bibles because it is God's Word. I don't think we ought to just throw them around the room because that's God's Word. And we just had an example of people who gave their lives for that. But that doesn't... Are you accepted because you do anything with your Bible or not? Are you accepted because you read your Bible? Daniel? No. Why are we accepted? Because of Christ's righteousness. Chris? All right, so we have pagan paganism and we have Christian paganism. And it's just called Christian, but it's, take the Christian out, it's paganism. To think, I checked off my list of things that I'm supposed to do today, so it's going to go well with me. If you didn't read your Bible this morning and pray, are you accepted? Why yes? It's dependent on Christ and his righteousness. Now, faith. All right, bad things happen to mold us into the image of Christ. Now think about, we had a saying a number of months ago, why do bad things happen to good people? And what should you think about that saying? Nolan? There are no good people. There has only been a bad thing that's happened to a good person one time in history. What was that? The crucifixion. Something horrible, the worst sin in history, happened to the only good person who's ever lived. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God, said Jesus to the rich man, the young, rich young ruler. You understand who you're talking to. I'm God. I'm not just another teacher out there that's come along with some new things. I am God. And there are no good things that happen to bad people today. There's a lot of maybe bad things that happen to bad people. And we ought to ask, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Because of God's mercy, His grace. And do you deserve anything that's good? No, we are not good people. But we stand today in the righteousness of Christ. And Becky? Is that from Transforming Grace? Okay. All right. We think we need God's grace to be saved, and after that, it depends on us. Now, the problem that we have here is that we say, well, should we deny? Do we deny God's grace then? So it doesn't really matter what we do, right? Well, that's not the case. But if you live under God's grace day by day, you do what God wants you to do. And you don't do it perfectly. You don't do anything perfectly. There is no one. I mean, just be careful about saying, you know, that person just loves God with all their hearts. Have you ever for a moment in your life loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you? No. And that's still the command. That's still what we're seeking to do. No one has ever done that. You have never loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are so tainted by sin that we don't even know it. And yet, God accepts our love. He accepts our worship. He accepts our praise, not because it's offered from now. Hey, you're just a perfect guy today. I'm going to take your praise and your worship. No, you're offering it through Christ. And we stand in Him. And that's what we need. That's what we have to constantly go back to and remember. And I don't want to take too much more time on that because that's what the message is on today. So, all right, somebody else had a comment, though. Anybody have a comment? You're not a spiritual person because you do your checklist in the morning. But if you love Christ, you'll want to do that checklist. And there's times when if you love Christ, you're still not going to want to do that checklist in the morning. There's times where I don't want to do that. And Jesus knows that you are but dust. He knows that you are that bruised reed, that smoldering wick, and He promised He would not put them out. He would not throw out the bruised reed. He won't put out the smoldering wick. He knows our frame. And He knew our frame before we were even born. And He said, this is my people, and I am going to save them from their sins. I will take them from beginning to end because of who I am, not because of who they are. And that's where our confidence lies today, in Christ, in God, and who He is, and everything that He does for us. That has to be our confidence, and that's why we have to go back to that over and over and over, because we're so tempted when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. How much guilt do you have within? If you understand the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, you have so much guilt. And even the remaining sin in you, how could I even desire? How could I even want to do something like that? That's terrible. Oh, God, who will deliver me from this body of death, said Paul in Romans chapter 7. And we have such a great God, and He continually comes by, and He undergirds us, and He holds us up, and it's all about God. It's not about us. If it depends on us, we'll never get there. If it depends on God, it's certain, because all who are in Christ, we're accepted in the Beloved, not accepted because of what we are or what we think we've done or what we haven't done. And we've given examples over and over of those people in the scriptures who fell greatly, who fell mightily. And if you just put your name there, we understand we're those same kind of people. And God is holding us fast. All right? Faith. Right. He brought us up out of the miry pit, out of the clay, and he set our feet upon the rock. And I saw an interesting, somebody just sent me a quick email last night. It was late, and it said, sanctification. This is how your sanctification is. And it had a picture of two escalators, one going down, one going up. And this older man steps on the escalator, and he starts to lose his balance, so he falls backwards. And he fell softly. He didn't just crash down, but he falls down softly, and it's going up, and you see as an escalator goes, you know, those steps, and so he's kind of, he's just kind of flipping down a little bit here and there, but that escalator's going up. And I thought that is such a fitting example of progressive sanctification. It's not that you got to the, all right, let me get to the second floor, and then we'll try to get to the third floor. Sanctification is the righteous man falls seven times. That's not our desire. That's not our joy. But he's falling, but that escalator is going up. You are becoming progressively more and more made into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what we call progressive sanctification. Its direction is up. There's falls constantly. But that is how we're growing in Christ. It's not, I'm standing there. This is great, right? Up to the second floor. Okay, now I'm here. Now I'm going to get up to the third floor. There's afflictions and trials and falls and temptations all the way along. And we need Christ through all of those things, and he will hold us fast. All right? 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. In this passage, God is speaking to Saul through Samuel, the prophet. Verse 28, and Samuel said to him, to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Here are your spaces. God will not lie. God will not lie. Is that encouraging? That ought to be encouraging. That's an encouragement to us that our God never lies, and that's a challenge to us. You are to be like your heavenly Father in heaven who is perfect. If your heart is deceitful, if God is totally from the foundations, changed your heart, then look, this is your goal now. Before you never had the opportunity, you never had the power to defeat lying. If it was convenient for you, you wouldn't tell a lie. If it wasn't, you'd tell a lie. We were slaves to that sin. We were dead there. And then God changes your heart, and he says, now, you might be tempted to tell a lie. In fact, you've told lies since you were saved. But if you're growing in Christ, you take the truth and say, God is truth, and he will not lie. That's what he wants me to do. I'm supposed to be like him. I'm supposed to be like Christ. He's making me into his image. And my goal is when I tell a lie, I repent of that, confess that, and then I go forward and grow in that. God will not lie. Psalm 119. Verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. How long does God's word last there? Forever. Firmly fixed in the heavens. Forever, O Lord. We think, well, I've read the Bible through before, so I'm kind of done with it. It's like, I have a lot of books that I've read through one time and I'm done with them. And God's word is different. It's not like any other book. We read it and we keep mining it, and he keeps speaking to us through his word over and over and over. Down to verse 160. The sum, S-U-M. What is a sum? Total. All right? The total of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Now, that means that Genesis 1:1 plus Genesis 3:15 plus Genesis 9:6 plus Genesis 50:10 plus Exodus 20 plus Deuteronomy 6 plus Micah 1:1 plus Malachi 4:10 or 4:8 plus Matthew 28:19-20 plus Revelation 22. All of that, the sum of that, you add that all together, and what does that give you? The sum of your word is truth. Okay? This plus this plus this plus this equals truth. That's what God's word is. Back to Psalm 12. In verse 6, the words of the Lord, 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. What are pure words? What would you say? What are pure words? Chad? Words without sin or error. Words not mixed with error. God's words are always free from lies, from corruption, from hypocrisy, free from double meaning. They are not always words that you wish to hear. They're not always words that you desire to hear. Actually, are they words that sometimes you don't wish to hear? We may not be looking for them, but when God's word comes to us, if you're a child of the King, if you're a sheep of Jesus Christ, you want to hear his words. You know, deep down, I'm doing this, or I'm just living like this right now, and I know it's wrong. And someone comes into our lives, or you turn on the radio, or you hear a song, and you say, that is truth. And God uses that, and we say, I agree with the truth. And if we don't, God brings more what? Becky? Truth? What does he bring with his truth? Hardship, we call that what in the life of a Christian? Discipline, okay? Loving discipline. Listen, you're my child. And I'm not going to let you go that way because I love you. It's not, you made me mad, and now you're really going to face my wrath. It's, listen, you're my child. I am pursuing you because I love you. And because I love you, I want you to go in my way. And you're going to go in my way because I'm going to see to it that you go in my way. And because I love you, I have to bring this into your life right now. And I have to bring that into your life. And we're going to use that to correct you and bring you back to my way. But it's never with this heavy-handed hatred, anger of, boy, you really did me wrong, and now let's just see if I want to keep going with you. Vindictive, all right? That's the idea. You ever been vindictive in your discipline of your children? Have you? Anybody that hasn't? Your offense has made me totally angry with you because you offended me. Instead of, oh, my son, my daughter, your offense has made me sad because you've offended your God, the one who made you. And I want you to go in this way, and it truly does hurt me to have to discipline you in this way now, because I love you. And if I didn't love you, I wouldn't let you go in your way. If I didn't love you, I'd let you go in your way. And that's how God is with us. I love you, son. I love you, daughter. I don't want you to be a fool. I want you to be a wise person. And that's why I'm bringing this into your life. You may not like that. No discipline for the present is an occasion for joy. But it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness after it is over. I think of Ephesians 4:29. Let's look there. That's not on our sheet, but Ephesians 4:29. I've encouraged us at times to read through the Gospels or listen through the Gospels and listen to what Jesus said. Try to think of how he would have said that. And that is the way we're supposed to speak. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, again, that doesn't just mean you say positive things. Your best friend is the one who will tell you the most truth about yourself. And the world says, my best friend is the one who agrees with me about who I think I am. And that's not what a friend is. A friend, yes, we have a great time with each other, but I know you're my friend and I'm your friend if we'll mutually be iron sharpening iron. And if you'll tell me truth and I can tell you truth, that's what a great friend is to each other. Paul said, let not one word of corrupt communication come from your mouth. Why can Paul say, don't let any words come? We think, well, the majority of my speech today was pretty good. And let no corrupt communication come from your mouth. How can Paul say, let no corrupt communication come from your mouth? Daniel? No corrupt words ever came from Christ's mouth. Now, he spoke strongly at times. He spoke gently oftentimes. He spoke truth all the time. Sometimes he refused to answer a question, as we saw last week. But that's the kind of words that came out of Jesus' mouth, and that's what he expects us to speak. In the same way, in the same manner, the same kind of truth. All right, Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. And verse 5. Verses 5 and 6, actually. The main one is verse 5, the first phrase. Every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true. And we saw that with David in the Old Testament. All right? His sin, apparently, Nathan comes to him, your sin's forgiven. David says, I've sinned. Your sin is forgiven. God has covered your sin. And all those years, 1,500 or 1,000, 2,000 years, and 1,500 years more or less, and all of that time, well, God's not a just God. Well, every word of God proves true. It was covered and it was ultimately forgiven at the cross. In the future, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. That reminds me of James, where he says, let not many of you become teachers. Why does James say many of you shouldn't become a teacher? Alex? To whom much is given, much is required. Scott, you're going to be held to that standard. That's, you know, in the multitude of words, comes sin. And so that's a very sobering thing. All right. As kids, how many times did you say, "See, I told you so"? And we say it kind of snottily. And it's just basically to show our pride. But if anyone, we sometimes do that as adults, right? But if anyone could ever say, "See, I told you so," who would that be? That would be God. Every word of God proves true. I told you, I am God. And I've given you the example, I think, before of a cliff. And someone falls down the cliff, and at the bottom they have emergency services. And so there's an ambulance there. And they're going to help you out with this ambulance. They're going to put you on a backboard and fix your neck, or put it in a, immobilize your neck. And they're going to take you off, and they're going to try to fix you up the best they can. But how much better is it if we're standing at the top and saying, "Listen, I love you. I don't want you to go to the hospital, so stay away from that cliff. Don't be a fool. Be a wise person." And God, I don't think, comes to you when you fall and fail as his child and say, "See, I told you so." He says, "I told you that because I love you." His love is always behind that. So we have seen that Jesus' life and death, burial, and resurrection fulfilled the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures themselves here claim to be God's word. What about the New Testament? All right, we have Jesus who, when he came into the world, these 39 books for us, 24 for the Hebrews, that canon was settled. And they always referred back to this Old Testament canon. What about the New Testament? What does the New Testament claim for itself? That's number three. What does the New Testament claim for itself? And we have the truth and the authority of the apostles. Now, this is a little bit of review of something that we looked at a little bit earlier in this study, but I think it's a good review for us. And we'll just get a couple of them here this morning. Number one, it's the truth and the authority of the apostles. Jesus created a limited, authorized band of apostles. Jesus created a limited and authorized band of apostles. And you'll remember there in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, Jesus had many people, many disciples coming to him, and he took of that group of disciples and he called out of there 12 that he called apostles. So they were from the larger group of followers, and Jesus called them out and called them his apostles. They were different. And what was an apostle? Apostle is one chosen and sent. One chosen and sent with a special commission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. Now, if you get some work done in your home, you want someone who has a seal, perhaps, or a certificate that says, "Fully authorized and sent out by such and such a name company." All right? You don't want a guy that shows up and says, "Well, I just looked online last night and I got the certificate from China." Right? You don't want that guy to come and do the work on your home. That's not very, I think I'll keep looking. I know you're cheap, but I think I might want to pay for some more quality here. And Jesus, an apostle, was one chosen and sent with a special commission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. He was sending these men out. He was delegating his authority to them. When did Jesus delegate his authority to them? First time he sent them out. I'm trying to remember if that's in Luke 6. Let's look there. We'll see if it is there. No, it's not in there. Take a quick look in Mark and Matthew. Mark 6. You can find it there. Mark 6, verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. All right, so they had authority over the unclean spirits there. And then when did he officially send them out again? The Great Commission. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so I'm telling you, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, and number two, the authorized ministry of the apostles began under Jesus' earthly oversight. It began under Jesus' earthly oversight. And that's where it was. Luke 9, 1 and 2. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then if you also look in verse 6, Luke 9, 6, they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then verse 10, and on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. So we're looking here, the New Testament. How do we know that this New Testament is the Word of God? I think it's rather, hopefully it's easier for us now to say, well, those books were all formed into one canon when Jesus came. He referred to that as authoritative, and so we know the Old Testament is the Scriptures. What about the New Testament? And we'll look at this next week with Jesus and his apostles and what Paul was saying about the apostles there. Any questions or comments as we close this morning? None. Okay. Well, let's pray then. Father, we thank you for, again, your word. And as we come each Sunday to look again, why, how do we know that this book that we have is the Scripture, is in truth the Word of God and not the Word of man? We see all across our country competing documents and books and proclaimed revelations from God. And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, that your Son is the Christ, your Son, and that he has left us with an authoritative record of who you are and of who we are and of the way to have peace with you. Father, I pray that your Spirit this week would give us more confidence still that we have in truth the Word of the living God. Help us to understand these truths. Seal them to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.